distinct privilege right now to bring forth our blessed friend and fellow pastor to deliver the word to us, Jim Capo.
Brother Capo, thank you. Bless us with the word.
Thank you. Good morning.
Good morning.
Let me first of all say to all of you how grateful I am to be here this morning. It is truly a joy and a privilege beyond words for me to be allowed to come here and to speak to you from this pulpit. I have the utmost love and respect for Pastor Jensen, and it humbles me really beyond words that he would ask me to come and speak here today. And I am so grateful. I'm also grateful to all of you for your wonderful hospitality and love, for welcoming us and the members of the congregation of the Massapequa Church of God. I count it a special blessing from God, the fellowship we have one with another, the unity that we have one with another. The Bible tells us how beautiful it is, how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Amen?
Amen.
And we thank God for that unity. So before we begin this morning and turn to God's word, let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your greatness and your love. You are a great and glorious God and a loving and gracious Heavenly Father to all whom you have called to belong to you through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. And now we gather as the redeemed of the Lord to worship you together in spirit and in truth. We gather to hear your word together, that your word might go forth this morning to the renewing of our minds and to the transforming of our lives and our hearts. May your word be good seed this morning, sown on good ground in every heart here. May the enemy not have access to it to steal it away, but let it bear much lasting and abiding fruit in the times to come. The fruit of holiness and righteousness, the fruit of love and peace. Father, I come before you this morning as an unworthy vessel, weak, O God, but in my weakness, you are strong. And in your strength, O Lord, I pray that your word would go forth this morning, that you would anoint me to proclaim it accurately and clearly. Give us understanding hearts. Give us obedient hearts and eyes to see and ears to hear what your spirit would say to us this morning through your word. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. You may be seated. Please turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. The book of Ephesians, chapter 2. I had originally intended to speak on the first 10 verses. But as I was preparing the message, it began to get kind of long. So mercifully, for you, I decided to speak on only the first 5 verses. One of the things, even after 20 plus years of preaching, that I struggle to do, much to the disappointment of my congregation, is know where to cut off a message when it's getting too long. But hopefully we cut it off in the right place this morning. So again, I will be speaking about the first 5 verses of Ephesians 2 in a message that I have entitled, The Greatness of God's Mercy in Light of Man's Sinfulness. The Greatness of God's Mercy in Light of Man's Sinfulness. Now, I realize that that's a rather clunky-sounding title, but it does capture the subject that I want to address this morning, namely, that in order to see, to realize, to understand, to be awed by the greatness, the richness of God's mercy, we must see that mercy against the backdrop of and in light of the exceeding wickedness and sinfulness of man, as described by Paul in the first 3 verses of the chapter. God's mercy is seen as rich, and his love as great, and his grace as amazing, when that mercy, that love, and that grace are seen in light of man's true condition outside of Christ. Now, before we begin reading the text, let me just briefly say a few things about the book of Ephesians in general in order to provide some context for what we will be looking at. The theme of Ephesians, or at least one of the major themes of the book of Ephesians, is the body of Christ, of which he, Christ, is the head. The body of Christ, of which he is the head, the body of Christ and what he is doing in and through his body as head over that body. And the content of Ephesians is very similar to that of Colossians, where the theme there is, or the emphasis there is, Christ as the head of the body. In Colossians, the emphasis is Christ as the head of the body. In Ephesians, the emphasis is the body over which Christ is the head. Now, if there's an overriding purpose Paul had in writing to the Ephesians, it is expressed in the two prayers that Paul prays for them and that are recorded for us in chapter 1 and chapter 3. And as you read those prayers, you see that his desire for the Ephesians, and really for Christians everywhere, is that we might have the wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that we might know him, that we might know the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, that we might know the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, that we might know the width and the length and the depth and the height of Christ's love and to be filled with all the fullness of God. That's why Paul wrote this letter. I mean, that's why he wrote every letter, really, so that as believers, we might experience those things that he prayed for. And I believe he wrote Ephesians in part to explain those things to us, to show us our identity in Christ, our position in Christ. That's what he wants us to see, and that's what the Holy Spirit wants us to see, our position in Christ. But he didn't stop there, because he then goes on to show us in chapters 4, 5, and 6 how we are now to live and walk in accordance with our position in Christ. In other words, he lays the doctrinal foundation in chapters 1, 2, and 3, and then he gives the practical application of that doctrine in chapters 4, 5, and 6. Not that there's no application to be implied from the first three chapters, but there is explicit application given in chapters 4, 5, and 6. And this is Paul's pattern over and over and over again, not only here in Ephesians, but in Romans, and really in most of his epistles. He never gives doctrine. Paul never just presents doctrine for the sake of knowledge. That kind of knowledge just puffs us up in pride. He never just presents doctrine that we would learn doctrine. He gives it to us so that it might change the way we live. Amen?
Amen?
So that it might cause us to live a certain way. I've said it so many times over the years, I'm sure I'll say it many more times. What we believe, what we really believe, not what we say we believe, but what we really believe will affect the way we live. Not what we say we believe, but what we really believe. It doesn't matter what we say we believe. What matters is whether or not your lifestyle backs up what you say you believe. If a man says he has faith but has not works, then that faith is dead. It's useless. It's powerless, James tells us. So in the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul brings us, so to speak, in the heavenly places. And he shows us the great work God has done on our behalf. And then in chapters 4, 5, and 6, he brings us back down to earth and shows us how to live our lives in accordance with all the great truth that he presented in the first three chapters. So with all that as some background and context, let's begin reading the first five verses of Ephesians 2. Actually, I'd like to start reading from verse 15 of chapter 1. We'll just read the verses in chapter 1, starting in verse 15 without comment, because those verses really lead into what Paul is speaking about in chapter 2. So let's begin reading in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks to you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, his prayer, as I mentioned, is for the Ephesians to be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that they might know him, that they may know God, that they might know the hope. And that word hope refers to the sure expectation, the confident expectation of their calling, that they may know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. It says that God has a glorious inheritance in the saints. It's God's inheritance in the saints. Paul wants them to know how God is glorified in his people. And he wants them to know the great power, God's great power that is at work in them. And then beginning in chapter 2, he starts to teach them about what he just prayed, so that they may begin to experience all of those things that he just mentioned. So let's look now at chapter 2, the opening verses of chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. It's important that we don't disconnect what Paul is saying in chapter 2 from what he just read in chapter 1, what we just read in chapter 1, just because there's a chapter division there. Paul prayed this prayer, and now he begins to teach them so that they might experience the reality of what he just prayed. So verse 1 of Ephesians 2, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Now he starts out by saying, "And you." And this points back to what we just read in chapter 1. It connects what he is saying here to what he just said in the concluding verses of chapter 1. The same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead also raised them from the dead. That's Paul's point here. It raised them from spiritual death. The same power that was at work in Christ's resurrection is the same power that caused them to be raised from the dead spiritually, from spiritual death to spiritual life. What Paul is saying to the Ephesians here is, in these opening words, he's saying, You also he made alive. You who were dead in trespasses and sins. He made them alive who were dead. He gave life to those who were dead in sin. God imparted divine life in regenerating the sinner, so that he might believe in Christ. It is God who imparted that divine life. They couldn't do it themselves. And we'll see in a moment what Paul says about their condition and about our condition before we knew Christ. But he begins by saying, "And you also he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Christ wasn't the only one raised from the dead by the mighty power of God. Paul says we were raised from the dead with him. And that word "dead" in verse 1 is from the Greek word nekros. And as used here, it means spiritually dead. It means that we were destitute of a life devoted to God. That was their condition and our condition. Destitute of a life that was devoted to God. It's the picture of one whose life has been given over to sin, and a life that is unable to do what is right. That's what it means to be dead in the context here. That's the nature of spiritual death. We were unable and unwilling to do that which is right. And this condition of spiritual death pictures a separation from God and separation from the life of God. And that's what Paul means when he says, "You who were dead in trespasses and sins." This was the state of the Ephesians before they were made alive in Christ. And that was the state of all of us before we were made alive in Christ. We were dead, and we're going to see the full impact of that in a moment, but we were dead, and the same power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that raised us up from this spiritual death into newness of life in Christ Jesus. It's the same power. Amen? The very same power. We read in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, these familiar words. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We have been raised with Christ to newness of life. Paul says also in that same chapter, Romans chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. In the state of spiritual deadness that Paul mentions in Ephesians chapter 2, we let sin reign in our mortal bodies, we obey it in its lusts, we present our members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but Paul says, as those being alive from the dead, now being alive from the dead, we present ourselves to God. We were dead, and he made us alive in Christ. And now we ought to present ourselves, yield ourselves as those who are now alive and no longer dead. We were dead in trespasses and sins, and now we've been made alive in Christ. Verse 2 in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, in which, being dead in our trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. It says we walked in trespasses and sins. The Ephesians walked and we walked in trespasses and sins. And that word walked, in the Greek it means to regulate oneself and to conduct oneself and to order one's behavior. That's what the word walk means there. The state of sinful men, all sinful men, is such that they conduct themselves and order their behavior and regulate their lives under the influence of trespasses and sins and according to the course of this world, meaning the spirit of the age. All who are apart from Christ order their behavior. They conduct their lives in accordance with the spirit of the age, filling their lives with sin. And that's the sobering reality of the state of mankind apart from Jesus Christ. The entire life of the unregenerated, the entire life of the unsaved is nothing but sin. And before we knew Christ, the entirety of our lives was nothing but sin. In fact, Paul says in Romans 14, verse 23, whatever is not from faith is sin. Whatever is not from faith is sin. And for those who are apart from Christ, there is no faith. Nothing they do and nothing we did was from faith. It was all sin. Even the best that we did, none of it was from faith. It was all sin. From the time he wakes up in the morning until the time he goes to sleep at night, the unsaved man walks and trespasses and he sins against the holy God. That's the nature of the unsaved. And verse 3 tells us, back in Ephesians chapter 2, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. It's interesting. In verse 3, Paul now counts himself. He numbers himself, along with the Ephesian believers, and all of us, as having been at one time among the spiritually dead. It's important to note that Paul includes himself in that. When we were spiritually dead, the chief aim of our life was to satisfy the sinful desires of the flesh. That's what Paul tells us here in verse 3. fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Ours was a total and complete self-centered existence given over to self-gratification. I mean, that's what characterized our life. And where Paul writes the lusts of our flesh and the desires of our flesh, the word flesh indicates the totally depraved nature dominating the unsaved individual. That's what the flesh is. That's our flesh, the totally depraved nature of the unsaved, of the unregenerated individual. And it dominates, it controls the unsaved man, the unsaved woman, as his or her master. And when he says that we were fulfilling the desires of that flesh, he means habitually, as the pattern of our life. The idea here is a habitual performing of acts that satisfy the desires of the evil nature and evil thoughts. It wasn't just a haphazard fulfilling. It was the rule of our life. It was a continual, over and over, habitual fulfilling of those evil lusts and desires that proceed from an evil nature and our evil minds. Our flesh had full sway. And as a result of all that, the final part of verse 3 tells us that we were all, by nature, the children of wrath. We were all of us in this room who know Christ, we were at one time just like this, just like what Paul has described. And if you don't know Christ, you're still like that. And you're a child of wrath, just like all the rest who don't know Christ. We were the children of wrath, and that wrath is the holy hatred of God towards sin. That's what wrath is. We were, by nature, children of God's holy hatred towards sin. And as I said a moment ago, it's very interesting that Paul includes himself in that. And it's interesting because in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, Paul describes the excellency of his past religious life. The religious life he lived when he was apart from Christ, and still living as he just described in the first three verses of Ephesians 2. He describes that in Philippians 3, 4 through 6. Let me just read that. You don't have to turn there, but I'll just read that to you. Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Paul says, I also might have confidence in the flesh. Well, let me back up to verse 3. For we are the circumcision. We, the redeemed, are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. I mean, those are quite impressive religious credentials. That's Paul's description of his past religious life before he knew Christ. And yet, according to everything he just said in the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2, all of that past religious excellence counted for nothing. He was still, by nature, a child of God's wrath. No matter how moral, no matter how religious we once were, it doesn't change the fact that we were, by nature, children of wrath. All that Paul had that he could boast in the past, as good as it may have looked to some, it was still sin. Because anything that is not born of faith is sin. Our entire life apart from Christ is sin. No matter how religious, no matter how moral. The nature of man apart from Christ is to do evil continually. And man cannot change that nature. That's our nature. You can't change your nature. You're born with a nature. Only God can do that. Right? Just as the leopard cannot change its spots, right? Man cannot change his nature. And God doesn't change it by reforming it. He doesn't change it by improving it. He doesn't change it by making it better. In fact, he doesn't actually change it at all. He destroys it. He destroys the old nature by crucifying it with Christ and imparting to us a new nature, the divine nature of Christ, through regeneration, we became partakers of the divine nature of Christ. That's what Paul means when he says, "And you he made alive who were dead." These first three verses in Ephesians chapter 2 show us clearly what we were before salvation. I think it's pretty clear, right? I don't think I could drill it into us any more than I already have over and over again this morning. By nature, we were the children of wrath. Now, note carefully, Paul does not say we were unfulfilled. Paul does not say that we were incomplete. He does not say that there's a God-shaped hole in our heart and God wants to come in and fill it and that's what we need. So often the gospel is presented in those terms, right? Come to Christ and he'll fill the void in your life. There's a God-shaped hole in your life and he wants to come into your life and fill that hole and complete you and fulfill you and on and on and on. Now think about the implications of that approach to evangelism, of that so-called gospel message. If that's true, then it means that everything else in your life beside that hole that has to be filled is okay. Right? If all God has to do is come and fill that hole in your life, well, everything else must be okay. Right? There's just this one void, and now you add God, and he'll fill that void, and your life will be complete. Paul doesn't say that. He doesn't say everything is okay. He doesn't say if God will just fill this void, then everything would be perfect. No, everything isn't okay. We're not unfulfilled. Oh, we might be, but that's not our problem. There isn't a void. God's not looking to complete us. The problem is we're dead. Amen? We're dead. The problem for the unsaved isn't even that they're dying. They're dead. And we were dead, separated from God. We had absolutely no power to do right. The primary influence on our lives was the way of the world and Satan himself. We continually fulfilled the evil desires of our sinful nature, and by that nature we were children of wrath. That's what the Bible says. That's what Paul says was our condition. And if Paul stopped writing right there in verse 3, we'd all be in a whole lot of trouble. But thank God he didn't stop writing. He didn't stop writing. Let's read verses 4 and 5. Verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We were, by nature, children of wrath. Then he says, but. And we can thank God for that great little word. Is that an oxymoron? Great little word? It is a great little word. That word, but. The divine B-U-T. Thank God there's a but in verse 4. We were by nature, past tense, children of wrath, but God didn't leave us in that state. But God, who is rich in mercy, he is rich in mercy. Isn't that one of the most beautiful descriptions of God that you can find in the Bible? That he is rich in mercy. God, who is a God of wrath, a God of holy hatred towards sin, is also the God who is rich in mercy towards sinners. And that word rich means exhaustless, wealthy, abounding, abundantly supplied. Man's sin, his horrible wickedness, cannot exhaust the abundantly supplied mercy of God. And the magnitude of his mercy, and so this is what I'm getting at this morning, the magnitude of his mercy, the greatness of his mercy, is seen in his act of making us alive while we were still dead in our trespasses and sins. This is where we see the richness of his mercy and where we see the greatness of his love. We read in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. In that we see the greatness of His mercy and love. You know, we can never fully know the depth of God's mercy. It's impossible. It's incomprehensible. If we studied it for centuries on end, we could never fully know God's mercy. If I stood here for 2 hours this morning, and I might, if we stood here for 2 hours this morning and preached about God's mercy, and then we all came back next week and I preached about God's mercy for another 2 hours, and we did that, I don't know, for 2, 3, 4 centuries, we still would not know fully the depths of God's mercy. And there's a very important principle in all of this that we need to see. The reason I spent so much time in these first three verses emphasizing the sinfulness of man's deadness and sin is because the awesome magnitude of the richness of God's mercy is only apparent when we look at it in light of our own exceedingly great wickedness and God's wrath. If we don't see God's mercy in light of our own wickedness and God's wrath, well, then really, you know, what's so rich about God's mercy? Right? What's so great about it? It doesn't seem so rich after all, does it? Especially when we don't think we were really that bad to begin with and that we didn't really need that much mercy, right? You know, Paul doesn't just speak of mercy and love in verse 4. He speaks of the richness of God's mercy. God who is rich in mercy. And he speaks of the greatness of God's love, right? But God who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Rich mercy, great love. God is said to be rich in mercy. And his love is said to be great precisely because of the enormity of the sin and the wrath that it saves us from. Amen? The sin and the wrath that Paul talked about in the first three verses. God's mercy, to speak of God's mercy, it's meaningless. It's nonsensical apart from the knowledge and the understanding of his wrath against sin, his wrath against our sin, apart from the understanding that he has a holy hatred towards sin. A holy hatred toward our sin. If there is no wrath of God, then there's no need for mercy. So until we see the magnitude of our own sinfulness apart from Christ, and that God is a God of wrath, we cannot see the magnitude, the richness of God's mercy toward us. If man was not so sinful before a holy God, then there would be no need for mercy, let alone rich mercy. So we need to see God's mercy in light of our own sinfulness and in light of God's wrath. And that's why I have entitled this message again, The Greatness of God's Mercy in Light of Man's Wickedness, or something like that. We can talk about God's mercy in a theoretical sense. We can talk about it with a theological understanding. We can say amen to it when it's preached. And yet it can be just another biblical concept or doctrine that we understand with the mind, but without actually being moved by it. But to see the mercy of God in its beauty and all its glory, and to have it impact and influence our lives, we need to see it again against the backdrop of our formerly wicked condition. And we need to see it against the backdrop of the wrath of God that we were born subject to. Then the mercy of God is seen for what it is, rich. And then his love is seen for what it is, great. And then his grace is seen for what it is, amazing. It can be said of God that he is rich in mercy, because this God who is holy and righteous and who must pour out his wrath against sin has looked upon the most vilest of sinners and has said, I will show mercy. I will show mercy. And then he made us alive together with Christ and rescued us from certain destruction. That's the realization that I believe empowers evangelism. It produces genuine love and devotion for God. It brings true humility that brings grace. I've often said, we need to meditate upon our true condition apart from Christ. And when we do, we'll always realize our need for Him and never leave our first love. But that's not too popular today. No one wants to hear how wicked they are and how sinful they are apart from Christ. They want to hear that they are the victims of sin. That they're not responsible before a holy God. They want to hear that they need more self-esteem. They need more self-love and all of the other, you know, psychobabble that spreads like wildfire through the church. They want to hear about how they have their best life now. I love what John MacArthur said about that. After calling Joel Osteen a religious paganist, he said, the only way this can be your best life now is if you're going to hell. That's the only way. Think about that. But that's what people want to hear. But none of that is the gospel. Amen? None of it is the gospel. If people are to come to Christ as genuine converts, they need to hear about their wickedness apart from Christ. And then they can know their need for Him. You know, we sang this morning, Amazing Grace. But God's grace really isn't all that amazing to many people because they have no knowledge, no realization, no understanding of how wicked and evil and depraved they were before they came to Christ. If you don't have that realization, then why is God's grace so amazing? It's not. God's grace is amazing when you realize it saved a wretch like you. There's a reason why John Newton chose that word. And it is offensive. In fact, in many compromising churches, they won't sing it that way because it's offensive. So the word has been changed. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saves a soul like me. Yeah. Isn't that amazing? We sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We don't sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a pretty good person like me. It would make no sense, right? It makes no sense. And if you don't think you were all that bad before you were saved, then God's grace will never really be all that amazing to you, no matter how many times you sing it. And sadly, that's how it is for many professing Christians today. And that has to do with the kind of gospel that's being preached today. It really does. The whole emphasis is backwards today. We've elevated man. We've reduced God. Self is the focus. God is no longer a God of wrath. Man is no longer sinful. Now he's a victim of poor self-esteem or rejection or bullying. Mercy is indiscriminately offered to the unrepentant. There's no mercy for the unrepentant. Amen? It's that simple. And the church, as a result, is flooded with the unconverted, who are then called Christians and welcomed into the fellowship. And the church's testimony suffers, and its power is watered down. But Paul did not preach this way. Paul did not preach this way. He never discusses the mercy and the grace of God without first showing the sinfulness of man and the wrath of God. In other words, the good news of the gospel must be preceded by the bad news that makes the good news that it is. Amen? Amen? This is Paul's approach, always. How come chapter 2 of Ephesians doesn't just start with verse 4? Why doesn't Paul just jump in like so many Christians today would? They wouldn't, they're not going to tell anybody about sin, and they'll jump right in with the grace and the mercy and the love of God. How come Paul didn't just follow verse 23 of chapter 1 by writing, but God who is rich in mercy, and go on from there? He couldn't start that way. First of all, it wouldn't have made any sense. What's this rich mercy? Well, wait, why do I need mercy? Whoa, hold on. And why is it rich mercy? What are you talking about, Paul? So in order to magnify the mercy of God and the love of God and the grace of God, he first emphasizes man's true condition and God's wrath. And he does this here in Ephesians chapter 2 very briefly. He does it in a much more extensive way in Romans. In fact, he takes the first three chapters to do this. Actually, these opening verses of Ephesians chapter 2 are a summary of the first three chapters of Romans. Well, let's turn to Romans. Turn to Romans. Let's look at Romans. Romans chapter 1. this is really amazing what Paul shows us in Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3. Let's just start with verse 16 of Romans chapter 1. Paul says, and again, I know we're all familiar with these verses, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it," meaning the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Okay, that's verses 16 and 17, in which Paul introduces one of the great themes of the book of Romans, namely the righteousness of God. And yet, before he picks up that theme again, before he returns to the theme of the righteousness of God, he spends the next 65 verses. You can count them. 65, don't count them now. 65 verses, all the way to Romans chapter 3, verse 20, detailing the unrighteousness of man, the sinfulness of man. He mentions the righteousness of God and then spends 65 verses depicting the unrighteousness of man, the wickedness of man. In those 65 verses, he completely destroys the idea that there is any good in man, that there is somehow even the smallest amount of good that would cause God to look upon us favorably. He totally destroys that entire idea. In these 65 verses, Paul acts like a prosecutor. Actually, it's God doing the prosecuting through Paul. But Paul takes the role of a prosecutor, and he brings charge after charge after charge against mankind. And to each charge, God's verdict is guilty. 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 Not one man has ever been pronounced not guilty. Well, actually, one man is innocent. And that's the one who died for all our sins, Jesus Christ. But no man has ever been found not guilty before God. The verdict is guilty. And in verses 29 through 31 of Romans chapter 1, Paul lists 23 specific sins which are in the heart of all men. When men are left to themselves, apart from the grace of God, these sins will surely manifest themselves. They are in all of our hearts, apart from the grace of God. And it's only the restraining influence of God's grace that keeps these sins in check, that keeps unregenerated man from sinning to the maximum extent possible. Otherwise, life would be unbearable. It would be unlivable, right? Look what he says. He says that we are being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. It's exhausting just reading it. And verse 32 says that those who practice such things are worthy of death. And we know that our condition before we knew Christ was exactly that. We were dead. And that's the sorry state of mankind apart from God. No one wants to hear that. No one wants to be told that this is what their life is like apart from Christ. If the typical unsaved person walked in here and I told them that this is what's in their heart, they'd get up and walk out. And yet that's what's in the heart of every man, every one of us. And apart from the grace of God, these things will manifest. And we know that in society they do manifest because the society we live in is characterized by exactly those things and more. Then in chapter 2 of Romans, Paul continues. And in the first 16 verses of chapter 2, he exposes or he indicts those who are moral and self-righteous. Today I would call them, you know, the conservatives. And I know we're all politically conservative, or most of us. But those who are conservative politically, socially, even morally, but who don't know Christ. And there are plenty, plenty of what I would call conservative humanists. Amen? You know, the Rush Limbaughs of... Now, he's not a humanist. He claims to believe in God, but he makes no profession of faith, of having obeyed the gospel. You know, those conservatives who are all for morality, and yet they have no saving relationship with Jesus Christ. That was me before I was saved. I would sit in front of the TV. I would judge all the evil. I'd judge all the abortionists, even before I was a Christian, all the homosexuals. all the evil, all the liberals. And yet I had no relationship with Christ. Paul indicts those who, like myself and others, were like that. He does that in the first 16 verses of Romans chapter 2. And it doesn't matter how moral or good we think we are. It doesn't matter how cultured or educated we are. It doesn't matter how successful we may have become. None of that can change the heart. We know what the Bible says in Jeremiah, that the heart is deceitful and it's desperately wicked. And the self-righteous have deceived themselves into thinking that they will escape the judgment of God because they themselves are so morally upright. But God says to them in verse 3 of Romans chapter, and do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? So many who are outwardly righteous, who are self-righteous, are actually inwardly, like the Pharisees, just like those they condemn. And there's a great sin of hypocrisy. So in chapter 1, we see that the evil is in the heart of all men. In the first 16 verses of Romans 2, we see how the self-righteous are also guilty before God. And then finally, in verses 17 to the end of chapter 2, Paul indicts the Jews and informs them that even as God's chosen people, they too are lost in sin and subject to the judgment of God. So there is no one who apart from Christ can stand guiltless before God. They have all been charged. We have all been charged before a holy God. And then look at chapter 3. Here Paul sums up his case against mankind. Listen to his summation of man without God. Verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. And here's the great summation of all mankind apart from God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That verse, everything we saw, okay? Everything we've seen in those three brief verses in Ephesians chapter 2 concerning man's deadness and sin has been expanded here in the first three chapters of Romans. It's a pretty serious condition, right? Now look at verse 19. It doesn't get any better. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That verse gives us one of the most awesome sights in all of Scripture. The picture is one of the entire human race in a courtroom, as it were, standing before the judgment bar of God. They're guilty before God, the entire world, unable to speak a word in their own defense as they stand before the evidence that has been mounted up against them. There they are in the courtroom of heaven, and they're rendered speechless. They can't say a word. They're guilty, and they know it. There's nothing they can say. What could they say? What could we say? Amen? In our hearts, we would know that we were guilty. This is the dreadful state of man. Guilty before God, on his way to hell forever. And he stands hopeless and helpless before a holy God. And again, if Paul had stopped writing there, we would all be in serious trouble. But then comes verse 21. But now. There it is again. Just like in Ephesians 2 verse 4, that glorious word, but. But now. I am telling you, church, there is no more glorious word in the Bible than that word, but. Because without it, we would still be dead in our sins. Hopeless and helpless and under the wrath of God. But now. the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. But now, the two most important words we may ever read in the entire Bible, the fate of the entire human race hinges on what comes after those two words, but now. Paul has the entire human race standing guilty with nothing to say before God. But now, here's the turning point, the transition from divine wrath to divine mercy. Where we stand guilty, or where we stood guilty and condemned, now God is showing us mercy. What happened? I mean, something happened between verses 20 and 21 there. In one instance, we're standing hopeless before God. The next, we're the objects of mercy. What happened? Well, what happened is that Christ went to the cross to atone for our sins, to receive in himself the punishment, the wrath we deserved, in order to satisfy the justice and the righteousness of God. That's what happened. Before life in Christ, we were dead in sins. Now we are alive forevermore. Then we were under God's law and we were condemned. Now we are under grace and mercy and have been raised to newness of life. Over and over again, Paul does this in Romans. In Romans 5, verse 9, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Romans 6, 22, "But now, having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life." Romans 7, verse 6, "But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." Romans 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." There was condemnation, but no more. And Romans 11, verse 30, "For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy." It's always then and now, then and now. Then you were lost, now you're saved. Then you were the objects of wrath, now you're the objects of God's mercy. I mean, isn't that beautiful? Doesn't that magnify and exalt the mercy of God? That we were the objects of wrath, but are now the objects of mercy? Later on in Ephesians 2, verse 13, we are told, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." We were afar off. Now, we have been brought close. Then in Romans 3, we're still in Romans 3, verses 22 and 23. "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So we see that the righteous standing that God gives us is by faith in Jesus Christ, and it's given to all them that believe. And we see in verse 23 why it is necessary for God to make us righteous, and why he has to make us alive when we were dead. It's because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that word sinned, it's an interesting word. It's a strange tense in the Greek. And I don't want to mislead anyone. I don't study Greek. But there are many helpful reference works that any of us can use to help explain the Greek. And this word sinned in verse 23 is in a, it's in a grammatical tense that means all have sinned, are sinning, and continue to do nothing but sin. That's really what the word means. That's what Paul is saying there. And this verse literally portrays the entire human race as doing nothing but sinning before God. As I said before, apart from Christ, our life is characterized by sin. Every word, every deed, every attitude, every motive, every thought is tainted by sin. Because our life is being controlled by anything and everything other than Christ and faith in Christ. And this is the conclusion of Scripture. All have sinned. All are continually falling short of the glory of God. And then verse 24, "being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And here's justification, which means to be declared righteous by God. God not only forgives us our sins, In other words, deems us to be not guilty. He also declares us to be righteous. And not with a righteousness of our own, or that is by the law, but with the very righteousness of Christ himself, a righteousness that is ours by faith and not by works. When God makes us alive in Christ, he declares us to be righteous, even though by our works, by our very lives, we have not been righteous. Since man cannot produce his own righteousness or do anything to make himself righteous, God does it for him. God does it for us by declaring us to be righteous. And it is solely and entirely on the basis of God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There was nothing in man, and we're going to see this so clearly in just a second, that moved God or compelled God to do such a thing. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. It was simply God's loving good pleasure to save us because of who he is. Amen? That word freely in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace, that's from the Greek word dorean, D-O-R-E-A-N. It literally means without a cause. We can say being justified without a cause. Now, typically when we see the word freely, we tend to think it means free. Without cost, without price. We read it that way, that we've been justified for free. That's not what it means at all. It has nothing to do with that. When we read being justified freely, we think it means we don't have to do anything for it. It doesn't mean it. Now, we don't have to do anything for it, obviously. But that's not the meaning here. Again, it means without a cause. There was nothing in the sinner, in you or I, that would cause God, that would compel God to love and justify us. The cause originally originated entirely in God. We see this so clearly when we compare this verse, Romans 3:24, to another verse where the same Greek word is used. And that's John 15, verse 25. In John 15, verse 25, Jesus is explaining to his disciples the world's mistreatment of both himself and eventually themselves. And he says, Jesus does, in John 15, verse 25, he says, "But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause." They hated me without a cause. That's Jesus speaking. They hated me without a cause. Without a cause, same Greek word, dorean, translated as freely in Romans 3, verse 24. There was nothing in Christ that should have caused men to hate him. They hated him without a cause. There was nothing in Christ that should have caused men to hate him. They hated him anyway. In the same way, there was nothing in us that should have caused Christ to love or to justify us. He loved and justified us anyway without a cause. Do you see that? Without a cause. He did so freely. Without any outward compulsion or constraint of any kind, all of the cause originated with his own self, his own nature. It was his own good pleasure to justify us, and he did so freely, without any cause or reason existing within us. Now, we'll go back to Ephesians 3 and finish up in just a moment, but let's just look at a couple more things here in Romans 3, verse 25. Speaking of Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. The word propitiation is an incredible word here in verse 25. It actually means a sacrifice of atonement that turns away the wrath of another. By his sacrifice on the cross, Christ propitiated the wrath of God. And God is satisfied now to look upon Christ and to pardon the believing, repentant sinner. All right, the word has more meaning than that, but we're going to move past that because we're really running out of time here. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll finish up here. Let me say again, unless we know what we were, and understand the holy character of God, who must show wrath, there can be no true sense of mercy. Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. That means that only those who acknowledge they are sinners will hear and respond to that call and receive his rich mercy. Now, the world doesn't see this. The unregenerated, the lost, the spiritually dead spoken of in these verses are blind to this truth. They see a God of no wrath, and they see man as being almost divine. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 says this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 says that not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, right? We're all familiar with that verse. Have you ever wondered why God says that? How come not many wise? You know, the wise of this world with fleshly wisdom. How come not many noble? How come not many mighty are called? It's because these are they, the mighty, the noble, the wise, according to the flesh. These are they who cannot see themselves for who they really are before God. And they do not know who God really is. That's why not many are called. But what about us? I mean, compared with the rest of the world, most of us here in America, we would be considered wise, noble, and mighty. I mean, we're the richest and most blessed nation in the world, and yet God saved us. He saved us, who are the mighty, the noble. Why? Because he is a God who is rich in mercy. The homosexual who repents and comes to God through faith in Christ, he can be saved. Because God is rich in mercy. The proud, the haughty, the mighty who will humble themselves before God, they can be saved because God is rich in mercy. And he will save those who come to him by faith. We who were dead in our trespasses and sins, we who walked according to the course of the world, we who at one time continually fulfilled the lusts and desires of the flesh, we who were the enemies of God, we who were by nature were the children of wrath, we have now been saved and have been made alive in Christ. Because God is rich in mercy. Amen? Finally, verses 4 and 5, to keep them together. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Here we see the mercy, love, and grace of God all working together in the salvation of man. That word mercy speaks of compassion and kindness, a compassion and kindness by which we don't get what we do deserve. Amen? That's mercy. We deserve wrath, but we don't get it. We deserve wrath, but we get forgiveness. Why? Because God is rich in compassion and kindness. The word love there is the Greek word agape, which I'm sure most of you are familiar with. It's a sacrificial love, a love that compels one to sacrifice oneself for the benefit of the one loved. It is unconditional in that it does not depend on anything in the object loved. It is not earned or deserved by the one loved. I mean, this is the love demonstrated by Christ's death on the cross, where he gave himself for his church. And the word grace, one of the most beautiful and important words in the entire Bible, it's the Greek word charis. At the time Paul wrote this, the word had two uses, or rather it was used in two different yet similar ways. Outside the New Testament, the word meant this. Commonly, it meant this. Listen carefully, because there's a distinction that really demonstrates the magnitude of God's grace. The classical use outside the New Testament of this word was this: a favor done out of the spontaneous generosity of the heart without any expectation of return. And this favor was always to one's friend. So if you read of grace outside the New Testament, it's always a favor done out of the spontaneous generosity of the heart without any expectation of return. And this favor was always to one's friend. But in the New Testament, the use changed. It was still a favor done out of the spontaneous generosity of God's heart, except, and here's the distinction, at the cross, the favor God did was not for his friends, but for his enemies, for those who hated him. You see the difference? That's why we can say that God's grace is amazing. What he did for us, he didn't do for his friends. He didn't do it for those who loved him. He did it for those who hated him. But it goes even further than that. As you study all the verses on grace in the New Testament, you see that grace takes on an additional meaning, a wonderful meaning. Grace in its New Testament usage includes, in addition to its bestowal of righteousness, it includes the inward transformation, consisting of the power of indwelling sin broken, the divine nature implanted, which liberates the believer from the compelling power of sin, makes us hate sin and love holiness, and gives us the power and the desire to obey the Word of God. This is what happens when we who are dead in sin are made alive in Christ. That's God's grace. It results in an inward transformation. The power of indwelling sin is broken in our lives. God's divine nature is implanted in our lives. We are liberated from the compelling power of sin. God's grace causes us to hate sin. It causes us to love holiness, and it gives us the power to obey God's word. That's grace. Anything less than that is not grace. God's grace is more than just God's unmerited favor, although it includes that. Whereas mercy is not getting what we do deserve, grace is getting what we don't deserve. And it includes and results in all the things I just mentioned. I mean, practically speaking, if you want to put it in one brief sentence, grace is the desire and the power God gives us to obey His will. And one who is a recipient of God's grace turns from sin. Not maybe, he turns from sin. He turns from sin to serve the living God and to live a life of holiness. And that's what happens when a dead sinner becomes a partaker of God's grace and is made alive. That's why Paul writes in Titus 2, 11 and 12, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." That's the grace of God. Mercy, love, and grace. God is rich in mercy. He is great in love. And His grace is truly amazing. And we'll stop right there. I'll just close with this word of encouragement. Never forget that God is rich in mercy. When we forget that, our Christian life, it stalls. Our struggles intensify. We become hindered in our obedience, hindered in doing the work that He would have us to do. That's what happens when we forget that He is a God who is rich in mercy. And by the way, that mercy extends beyond the point in time where we are saved. I hope we all understand that. Yes, God showed us tremendous mercy in justifying us, in pardoning us, in declaring us to be righteous. But that mercy extends. The mercy extends beyond all that. We were once children of wrath by our nature, by our first birth. Now by our new birth and new nature, we are children of mercy. Every day, in every circumstance, we are children of mercy. Perhaps some of you here today are struggling against sin right now. I mean, we all struggle to one degree or another. Perhaps it's a sin that it's in your heart or in your life, something you know is wrong, and you're fighting against it. You're fighting against it. I mean, you haven't accepted it or justified it or rationalized it away. You know it's wrong, and you're struggling to forsake it. But the fact that it's there, it affects your relationship with God, and you feel condemned. You were a child of wrath, but now you are a child of His mercy, and there's therefore now no condemnation, and by His grace there is freedom from that sin. Amen? Maybe you've sinned in the past and there's torment or unrest because of it. There's no wrath for you. Amen? There's no condemnation for you. There's mercy. You are a child of mercy. So know that God is rich in mercy. But realize it's not enough merely to know that truth, as glorious as it is. We have to let it affect our lives. Knowing that God is rich in mercy has to move us to joy and to peace. It should move us to obey Him and to live holy and to worship Him and to love Him. Remember what Jesus told Simon the Pharisee about the woman who came in and washed His feet with her tears? He said, "He who is forgiven much, loves much." And the more we know we are forgiven, the more we know to the extent we have been forgiven, the more we understand the richness of God's mercy, the more we will love Him. It should move us to all these things, knowing that God is rich in mercy. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word this morning, the wonderful truth that transforms us and sets us free. We pray that Your truth today would grip our hearts, that it would be, again, as we prayed before, good seed sown on good ground, deep in our hearts, springing up into a life of holiness and fruitfulness in the things of God, a life of obedience and godliness, a life of worship and love toward You. Lord, we rejoice today in that you did not leave us in our sin, that you did not leave us dead in our sin and by our nature subject to your just wrath, but rather because you are rich in mercy and for your great love, you saved us. You made us alive together with Christ. Oh, Father, we worship you from hearts of love and adoration, from hearts of joy and gratefulness. May we know the awesome truth that you are a God who is rich in mercy. And may we know it against the backdrop of our awful sin and condition of our former lives. May we know that you are a God of wrath, and may we never forget what we once were. And may our transformed lives bring incredible glory and honor to your name and the display of your mercy, love, and grace. Father, we thank you and praise you and commit ourselves to your purposes and commit ourselves to walk in the richness of your mercy and the greatness of your love. Let us not leave here today thinking, oh, great, God's a God of mercy, I know that. But let us think upon this truth and meditate upon it so that it might grip our hearts and fill our mind with the thoughts of the greatness of your mercy, and that we would let that truth impact our hearts and how we live our lives. Make this truth real to us, we pray, for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.